Of 12 ways your phone is changing you, Tony Reinke, this came out just a few years ago. It could be helpful for some of you. How is your phone changing you? And I've got about a dozen copies of this, Letting Go of Fear, Neil Anderson and Rich Miller. This is the same book that was passed out at the Women's Winter Conference last year. It's well worth your time. All of us are at some time in some ways beset by various kinds of fears. This helps deal with those, work through those, so it's worth your time. And also a little unusual, but I was so encouraged. This is Faith and Justice. It's a periodical put out by Alliance Defending Freedom, which this church supports monthly. There's a singular article in here. I think there's two of these that will be out there after service. One man's determination to end gender transition, one conversation at a time. So this is a guy in Canada who simply was alarmed at what was going on with kids in the world as he knew it, and so he just took it on himself to put a billboard on and stand on the street and just began engaging with people in conversations through that means, and he's been traveling the world because of that. So one life, one conversation at a time really can make a tremendous difference. So at the welcome table after service, if you have interest in any of these. This is the last Sunday, and guys, always my mind starts reviewing. I can't help it. You know, you wind down. So we're closing a year. We're getting ready to start a new year, you know. So what I want to do this morning, just as a one-off, is do a little bit of review. So hopefully you have a study sheet. Look back over 2025, and just at least this morning briefly, because we'll just talk through. We won't spend a lot of time doing this, but look back over the year, and you can do more of this later when you go home. What has the past year looked like? What have the upsides been? What have the challenges or the downsides been? So I put my previous year in review. I look it over. What was good? What would I change if I could? Moving beyond that, we're going to talk about if I took that same perspective, but put it in the framework of a lifetime. So if I found myself, let's just say I knew I was near the end of my life and I'm doing a life review. I look back and I say, good, bad, or ugly. You know, probably someplace in between for most of us. Ben Sasse, do you guys know who Ben Sasse is? Yeah, pretty well known, former Nebraska senator, former president of the University of Florida. So Ben was in the news just this last week, World Magazine, because he revealed that he has what he called a death sentence. He has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. I don't remember how old he is, but he's not very old. He said this, I've got less time than I'd prefer. Got less time than I'd prefer. Clearly, he's at a stage where I know life is imminently over, and I'm sure besides making any plans he can for the future, he's looking back as well. That's just pretty natural to do. If we look back, and this is where we're going this morning, brief review of the last year, longer look if we were looking back over a lifetime, and then really where I want to land is this. I'm convinced firmly that for you and I to live a year or a life well, you not only have to be a Christian, but you have to have some sense, some clarity on the question of, what is God's purpose and call for me as me? Not generically, not as a Christian, not even as a Christian in Topeka, Kansas or in Lion Lamb, but what's God's purposes, callings on me and my life? If I don't have a sense of call and purpose, how do I know, by what means do I know I've lived life well? There's morality, to be sure. There's some things that we can say, yeah, we've checked those boxes. But for us as an individual, what does that look like? And I believe that's what God calls us to. I suspect most of us are living a life that's rather haphazard because we lack clarity on what does God want from me, for me. So that's where we're going this morning. Look back over the last year. If you rated your year, some people love this, some people hate this. When I meet with guys, I always say, how are you doing 1 to 10? So if you look at your year, 1 to 10, how's your year? And here's the thing. What's your rating? 1 is terrible. It was a terrible year. A 10 is it was next to heaven on earth. It was a great year. So what's your 1 to 10 rating and why? By what means do you say? So if I said my year 2025 was a 5, I say, okay, well, positively, it's a 5. So there's some benefits, there's some good things. But I say, well, but it's not 8, 9, or 10. So what would have made it a better year? What are the metrics we're using to look back and say, this is my review of my life. This is what it was like for me. How about money and time? If you're old enough to have a checkbook or an account or you use a credit card, money touches pretty much every area of life. I think it's in Ecclesiastes, money answers all. So how have I spent my money? Paid bills, give generously, set something aside, thinking of biblical wisdom on our use of money as God's stewards. What'd that look like? And then even more importantly, how did I spend my time? By the way, the Sunday school class that we went through just weeks earlier, really life is an investment, and you know, time is the thing you can't make any more of. You get it once, it's spent, and it's gone forever. There's a poem, which I'm not going to read, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, though, The Builders, he said, he compared life to this. He said, everyone's an architect. You are like an architect of your life, and the walls that you're building within, that's time. You're building a life in the walls of time. What does that look like? What are you building? He said, for some people, there are massive deeds that they're supposed to construct, and there's others that they're contributing ornaments of rhyme. He's not saying one's better than the other, but it's the sense of, this is what I'm called to build in the walls of time God's given me. So, if I look back, let me put it this way. If you died next week, and someone who knew you well and knew your life and your history well, if they wrote your obituary and they weren't kind, they were just honest. Guys, you know, I read obituaries pretty regularly, and you know what I find? Everybody was a prince. Everybody was a princess. And I'm thinking, I don't believe this. So if somebody wrote your obituary and it was an accurate reflection of your life, what would they say? What would they say about your life? What do others see us living for, living to? What would that look like? And at the end of our life, if we look back, what would we say was success or what was incomplete? And this is what I hope we can avoid. We'll look through some examples here in a little bit. But I love the thought of looking back at the end of my life with a sense of completion. And we'll look at some verses on this in a minute too. But that sense of completion, that I have a sense that what God wanted from me is what I did. That the life God called me to, I filled it up. The walls of time God gave me, I filled them up with the things God wanted me to be about. That would be a good life, wouldn't it? And we could lie down in peace with sort of the job well done, mission accomplished. So, if I said my life has been successful because, what would I say? Fill in the blank. If I say my life has been incomplete, why would that be? Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living. And it's because it's the sense of waste. You've got all these opportunities in life, but if we're just going about it haphazard, what are we really accomplishing? Versus having a sense of purpose and call. So if life is haphazard, it's hard to know if I've been successful or not. But if I've got a sense of purpose and a sense of call, I've got a metric, and I think a healthy one. By the way, none of this necessarily leads to self-condemnation. You know, if I look back over last year or look back over my life thus far, I may have pangs of regret regarding sin and failures. Well, to see that, known it, that's fine. And confess it and receive forgiveness, that's fine. And then get up and get back in the race. So we don't have to feel condemned, especially if we've got life to live ahead of us, right? What are we doing with the last days of our life? We could still say life's a success because, though I failed greatly, I got up, and this is how I was able to finish. I finished well. So consider the following. This is life with a sense of completion. Okay, so this is 2 Timothy 4, 7. And this was the verse, this was the passage that started our last series about the ways God was giving us to live life well, faithfully, in faithfulness, right through the end of our race of life. The Apostle Paul, as he faced death, said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So Paul knew God had commissioned him. God had given him tasks to fulfill. And approaching the end of his life in a Roman prison, he said, he could say, when life was a fight, I was fully engaged. I was in the arena and I was battling. And when life was a race, I was running the race well. I was on the right course and I was running well. The long race. So when it came to the end, this is a guy who's going to face death without regrets. Because he can say, mission accomplished, what God gave me to do, I've done it. I've checked the boxes. And not just in a little way, but the purposes I was called to, I have fulfilled. So I can die in peace. Here's a very different one. This is Luke 2, 25 through 32. So Paul lived under commission. I've got these purposes. God's requiring some things of me, and I've done them. Luke 2 is very different. And it's Simeon, that old man that you see, you meet for the first time in the temple courts when Mary and Joseph have taken infant Jesus for his dedication and her ceremonial cleansing. And here's this old guy there. And when he sees them, he goes up and he takes that little baby and he prays and he says, Lord, now your servant can depart in peace because I've seen the consolation of Israel. I've seen the Messiah. Now, why would he say that? Because he had been living with a promise God had given him earlier in his life, and he knew it. So it says he was filled with the Spirit. This was a man who was moved by the Spirit of God. And for whatever reason, God had told him earlier in his life, you won't die before you see with your eyes the Messiah. You're going to live to see the Messiah. How long ago had that promise been given? The text doesn't say, right? This guy had a purpose in life because God had said, you will see this. I'm going to do this in your life and you'll see it. So can you imagine every day he would have gotten up thinking, maybe today. So every day of his life was lived with a purpose. He's clearly old because he says, I can now depart in peace. I've lived my life. I'm to a ripe old age. And the promise has been fulfilled. I've lived with the promise. And here it is. It's informed my life. It's informed me every day. And here it is, and now, Lord, I'm good to go because your promise has been fulfilled. I've lived in light of that promise. Last example here is John 19, Jesus on the cross, of course. When Jesus says, it is finished, you know, the whole purpose for the incarnation and as far as the first coming of Jesus to the earth is concerned, it's filled up, right? He's come, he's been born as predicted, as promised. He's lived a perfect life. He's represented the Father to the nation of Israel as God wanted him to. And now really the fullness of his purpose in the first coming is the atonement for our sin. So as he dies, his blood covers our sin. He says, it is finished. My role in this arrival to earth, it's done. I filled it up. I've checked all the boxes. It's mission accomplished. My purpose, God's purpose for me, the Father's purpose, in this time on earth, it's done as I give up my life for the sins of the world. It's done. I can die. That he lived with a purpose. He knew what it was. And so when the purpose was fulfilled, remember it says no man can take his life from him. He lays it down. This was time to lay it down because God's purposes were fulfilled. These lives were lived with purpose, with direction, with a sense of destiny and calling. And that's really what I'm advancing for us today. I'm convinced that we can each have a sense of God's purposes for our life, His priorities for us, so that we can live with purpose, and when the time comes, we can face the end of life with peace. All of our lives, guys, will have some regrets, right? This is a given. None of us will do this perfectly. But I believe it's possible for all of us to live with such a sense of purpose. We can face the end of life with a sense of our own fight completed, our own race finished, and our own mission accomplished. So, Lord, I can see you now. I can leave this earth because mission has been accomplished. So, I'm going to cover a couple broad bases, and then we'll hang our hat on the last personal application. You were created with purpose. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, as image bearers of God, Adam and Eve, our forebears, right on down through us today, we were created with purpose. People who think sitting around watching television is a way to live life just have no sense of why you're here, why we're here. We were created to represent God on the earth. And even though through sin, through the fall, that's all been very adversely affected, and we know that Satan is the god of this world, he has this strong influence over it, that mandate still holds for us. So we are called in Genesis 1 and 2 to have dominion over the earth, to fill it up, to subdue it, to work it, and to keep it in our corner of the world. We still, as the descendants of Adam and Eve, we are commissioned, we have purpose in our time, our place, our corner of the world from creation. It hasn't gone away. We were designed, we are created, we are born with purpose and task. We're designed to work, we are to enhance the value of our corner that of the world God has placed us in. Do you see somebody, if you watch a development, somebody buys a new house and they plant a tree and they plant a garden and they keep their lawn, what are they doing? They're doing exactly what God told Adam and Eve to do. So in the garden, God says, okay, you're going to do this in the garden, but you're going to fill the earth and you're going to work on the earth so that the earth becomes the garden. The garden's going to expand because your children are going to take that mandate out and they're going to enhance the rugged, undeveloped elements of the world so that the whole earth will become a garden. We're created. There's a mandate for us for purpose in the world. The world is beset with futility, but it remains the workshop and the playground in which our lives are meant to be lived out. So just broadly, if you're a human on the earth, you are created, you are born with purpose. Generally, be productive, love God, love others, enhance your corner of the world, bless others through your labors as well. As the children of Adam and Eve, as God's image bearers, we are created with purpose. So that's a given. It's a baseline. The other thing is this. God has placed fences around our lives, His expressed will, His commands to do some things and to refrain from doing other things. So I can't fulfill God's purposes for my life if I'm simply living life according to my own dictates. If I'm to fill up the time and the place God means for me, if I'm to respond to God's call on my life, I'm going to do so within the things God has said might do some things and don't do some other things. I could be a happy pagan and I could benefit the world immensely. And I could die a failure because the single greatest thing is to be in relationship with my Creator. If I die out of relationship, I can have benefited the world. I can have lived a highly productive life, but I would tell you at the end, it's not a successful life. Not as God would count it ultimately. Remember that everything on this earth that's here now, guys, it all burns up. Nothing here remains other than people. Going forward, 2 Peter 3, this earth as we know it burns up. God creates a new heaven. He creates a new earth. People are the only thing that goes forward. I'm called to live purposefully within the revealed will of God. So the first thing is simply, have I repented of my independence and entrusted my soul, my keeping, my care now and forever to Jesus? Am I back in relationship with God the Father through faith in Jesus the Son? That'd be the first thing. Everything else falls from there. Am I aware of and living according to God's will as He's expressed it in Scripture broadly? And these things are not a given. They're not a given in the world. They're not a given in the church. They're not a given in this church. Is my view of meaningful life shaped by what God says? By what God says, not what I say, not what the world says. Is my understanding and practice of sexuality, morality, and ethics, is that according to God's word? If it's not, I'm not fulfilling God's purposes for my life. Do my words reflect what's true because God has declared it so? Do I say what God says? Kids, are you obedient? We have a lot of kids here. Kids, are you obedient to your parents? Because that's God's call on your life. Children could do a number of things well, and if they're disobedient to their parents, they failed their mission and their purpose as children in their parents' household, under their parents' authority. Flip that around. If you're a parent and you are not disciplining your child thoughtfully, prayerfully, consistently, training them, you're not fulfilling God's call on your life. It's a given. That's what you're called to, and God tells us how to go about that. Spouses, are we honoring God by loving leadership and supportive help? That's a call on our life simply through relationship. It could be employees or employers. I could a student. There are things that are incumbent on us just depending on what we're doing right now in life. Part of living with purpose is simply living according to the mandates, commands, and directions God gives all of us, and none of us are exempt in this. So those two things, that we are created with purpose, and that purpose is going to be lived out within some fences that God has established, that's just the baseline for entering the race or beginning the fight. We're not in it if those two things aren't a given. Now, this is where we're going this morning. My own purposes and my own calling. So we are born to labor and improve the world around us. There are certain things that God calls for us to do or refrain from. These are the baseline, the starting point for everything that follows. So as Christians, though, we understand that we are called to certain things. I'm called to certain things that you are not. You are called to certain things that I am not. And that's true for all of us. That's true for all of us. Here's an example. Romans 1:1, Paul wrote, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel." So when Paul introduces himself, he's an authority writing for God to the church in Rome. But he says, "I have been called as an apostle, and I've been set aside specifically to proclaim the gospel." That's God's call. It's God's purpose on Paul's life. Now, Paul is sort of singular as an example, and we understand this. God hasn't knocked Mike down on the road and said, "By the way, you're mine now, and you're going to suffer, but this is how I'm going to use you, and it'll be for my glory." I've not had that experience. You haven't either. That's okay. This is the example that Paul understood. I've been called as God's primary agent to declare the gospel around the Roman Empire. That's God's call on my life. I know it. I own it. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm all about. That Greek term for call comes from the base or the root kaleo, to call, to send for, to summon to a person, a work, or a place. So Paul says, "I've been called," but I'm saying today that you and I could write the same thing. I've been called to what? And that's what we're trying to answer today, or think through at least together. So here's some examples. Jesus was called out of Egypt, Matthew 2:15, same word. God didn't want, we'll cover this base in a minute, God didn't want Jesus in Egypt, He wanted Him in Galilee. Jesus calls His sheep by name, John 10:3. "I'm calling you, you come." The master calls his servant to act for him in his absence, Matthew 25:14. "I'm leaving, I'm calling you to fill in my shoes, you see to my business in my absence." We are called into the fellowship of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:9. The gospel is a call back to relationship with God. It says in that verse specifically to Jesus. So we're called as a Christian. We've embraced God through faith in Christ. Now there's calls on our life, specific calls for us. This is Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2 says God's called us out of death to life. You know, we've been called out of darkness to light, from death to life. But then we've not only been called out of darkness and death, but we've been called to certain good works. So we are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's purpose and that's calling. By God's doing, which God prepared beforehand. We don't develop these. God does. That we should walk in them. So you're not only called to new life through faith in Christ, but as Christ's own, you are called to particular works that God's already ordained for you. We don't have to discover them. We're just waiting for God to say, "This is it, Mike," or "John," or "Susie," or "Sally," whatever. "This is what I have for you. These are the purposes I have for you." Philippians 2:13 says it this way, It is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. God's at work in you to want to do certain things versus others, and then to do them, to say, I want to be a part of that, and then I go, and I'm part of that. That's God at work in us. We've not only been called to new life in Christ through the gospel, but in that calling, we've also been called to certain labors and not others. You know, some of us get hung up on, I'm an evangelist and I think everyone should be an evangelist, and it doesn't work that way. Or I love doing this and so everyone else should love what I love, and that's just not the way it works. All of this is meant to be complementary. It's the differences lived out together that accomplish what God's after from and through the church. Chuck Swindoll said this. He was talking to a group of pastors, and the guy was asking him the question, you know, give me some of your big rocks of ministry. You know, Swindoll's in his 90s, and he's been highly successful in so many of the ways that we would count successful, right? And just a delightful. In fact, the guy that interviewed him said this. He said, Chuck, I wanted an example of someone who had maintained faithfulness in ministry over the long haul and had done it with joy. And Swindoll was his man. And so this old guy interviewing, he said, one of the things he said was this. He said, know who God has made you. God's made you a certain way and not others. Know who God has made you. Accept who God has made you. Be who God has made you. Isn't that good? It's liberating because it says, don't try to be like someone else. You can get good examples from other people, but Swindoll's point was, you're made a certain way. And God wants to work in you and through you based on how you already have come. Certain strengths, certain things you don't have, all of that's a given. Swindoll's point was, accept that. God's gifting and calling is going to be within that. So here's some examples of calling. Now, some of these are a given. Guys, if you're married, there's some givenness to what God is calling you to, right? You're called in your relationship to a spouse to certain things. And if you're a parent, you're called to certain works too as a parent. So in a family setting, there's some givenness to what I'm called to. I'm called to love my wife. I'm called to raise my children. I'm called to obey my parents until I gain my independence. And then I'm called to respect my parents. There's some things that are givenness based on relationship. Spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. You have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has equipped you with spiritual enablements by which you are meant to serve others in the body of Christ. Absolutely, it's a given. There's some references on your study sheet. Do I know what my spiritual gift is, and am I serving in it? Most of us would say, if you take the straw polls, it's always the same. There's about 20% who will tell you they know what their spiritual gift is, and 80% say, I have no idea. And that's probably why the church lacks the kind of, maybe sometimes enthusiasm, but vitality that we do because everybody's not participating. But we're called to. It's part of our calling. There's no gift that's too small to use. There's no gift that's singularly unimportant. If I say, well, it's not a big deal, it doesn't matter. It matters. It matters. Labors as an employee, employer, self-employed, stay-at-home mother, all of those roles have some givenness to them about what I must do, right? God's calling on my life is, if I'm a pipe fitter, I'm fitting pipes. I'm called to fit pipes. That's part of my calling. So I want to do it well. You guys know that the knock on most Christian movies is that they're lousy entertainment. They're poorly produced. They're poorly made. They don't rise to the artistic level of products that are made by happy pagans. And I think more often than not, that's absolutely the case. Because Christians they're trying to make sure they get a message across, but they're doing so in an unartful way. Dorothy Sayers said of a Christian carpenter, she said this. She said, the first thing about a Christian carpenter is he has to be able to make a good table. You know, don't bandy Jesus' name around while you're making a lousy table, but you're saying Christ's name, you're attaching Christ's name to a lousy table. The whole thought was, as a Christian, if you're called to labor at something, you do it as in the very best way you can. We're not offering God or others sloppy workmanship, as it were. We're called to be the best we can be at any of those labors God calls us to. Let me give you some examples, and these are historic, and they're just some of my favorites, so I get to share them with you. So William Wilberforce, 1759 to 1833, Wilberforce spent his life as a politician in England. And guys, this was a wealthy guy that could do anything he wanted to. And he chose to live his life as a politician. And you know, the task he took on was to abolish slavery in the British Empire. Do you know how daunting a task that was? When he took this up, it was impossible. Absolutely impossible. The British Empire ran on slave labor. And it was seen to be impossible. He worked at it literally for decades, and it was only near the end of his life, after decades of laboring at this, guess what the British Empire did? They abolished slavery. In part because of his efforts as a politician over a long, long time. William Wilberforce. A little different. This is one of my favorite guys, so if you don't share my taste, just bear with me, okay? So Arthur Guinness is one of my favorite examples of the Christian faith at work. Arthur Guinness. Do you know where Guinness, you know why his name's famous? Okay, Guinness beer, right? Still going. So Arthur Guinness was a profoundly committed Protestant Christian in Ireland in the 1700s. And he was a businessman. And what he did was he revolutionized the production of beer. This isn't, you're like, so what? This was a big deal. Just stick with me. So Guinness figures out a very effective, efficient method for making beer, storing beer, transporting beer, and dispensing beer. He oversaw the whole thing. He revolutionized the way beer was made at the time. Excuse me. And so he made a lot of money. And you know what he did with a lot of that money? So he revolutionized the beer industry. And by the way, here's one of his motivations was this. Alcoholism was rife in Ireland and England in the day, but most of that alcoholism was based on gin. And he wanted to give people a diversion, a distraction from gin, heavily alcoholic, to a beer that was loaded with nutrition and a lower alcohol content. Guinness's goal. Now, what he did with the profits as a Christian businessman, he revolutionized the care of employees in Ireland. He built housing for his employees. He engaged a doctor full-time to look after his employees and their families. He had this doctor conduct surveys to figure out what the health of his constituency was, and it was awful, and so he said, we got to do something about it, and they did. He paid for the children of his employees to be educated. When one of his employees was down sick or died, he took care of their family. He did all this as a businessman. And guys, you know what followed generations? And we can't do this. We can't make this happen. Do you know that for generations, his descendants became clergy and pastors and missionaries? Right on down today, you know, the most famous Guinness today, Oz Guinness today is his direct descendant. There's a Christian working as a businessman, transforming his world. No small thing. Last one, and certainly not the least impactful, Susanna Wesley, 1669 to 1742, was a stay-at-home mother. And she changed the world as a stay-at-home mother. She gave birth to 19 children, most of whom did not live into adulthood. Guys, can I say this nicely? Her husband was a loser. Do you know he spent most of his life writing a single commentary on the book of Job that apparently no one wanted to read? And she was providing for her family. She had to move her family multiple times. She was pretty much husband and mother to those children. Guys, she was a homeschooling mom. Any homeschooling moms in here? A few. She not only taught them English, she taught them Latin and Greek. And of course, two of her sons, John and Charles, remade the world in a sense as they proclaimed the gospel both in England and in the United States. She did that. She had that impact as a stay-at-home mother. You get the picture. It could be from any one of a number of different perspectives or callings on life. God can use you in any corner of the world. And it could be almost anything. You see them as great examples. So specifically, thinking about them just as an example, what should my labors in my corner of the world be, in my family, in the church, in the larger world? Has God made me a hammer? Has God made me a screwdriver? How do I see that? The gifting, the intellect, the abilities. Should I pursue an academic career or one in science or construction or politics or law or tech? God can use us in any of those arenas. There's no job too small if God gives it, and there's no task too big if God requires it. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, famously said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing." Faithfulness in our call, in the responsibility God's given us, is a big thing. So, real quickly, I want to run through three versions of this. Where am I called? To what am I called? Number one, where am I called and with whom am I called? Genesis 12:1, when God was going to change the world through the life of one man, the patriarch Abram, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And what did God say to him? He said, "Abe, leave this place. You're going to go through the Fertile Crescent. I want you down here." In other words, God said, "Abe, not there, but here. I don't want you here. My purposes for you are not in Ur. They're over here in the land on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. This is where I want you." You remember Joseph and Mary after Jesus' birth. Remember the angel warns Joseph, "Herod's after your boy. Go to Egypt. I don't want you here. I want you in Egypt now." He goes to Egypt. Later on, the angel comes to him and says, "Oh, by the way, Herod's gone. You can go back. I don't want you in Egypt now. I want you back." And then he gets back and he's like, Archelaus, Herod's son, I'm not feeling the love. So I won't go stay in the south in Judah. I'm going to go back up to Galilee because God wants Jesus to grow up where? In Galilee, according to Isaiah 9. So God said, not there now, not here now, but I want you up here now. That was part of God's fulfillment for Jesus, the Messiah. How about this? Acts 16, Paul was on his second missionary journey. So he'd already gone up once and around and back, and he's taken off again, and he's ready to go right to go up into modern-day Turkey. He's going to go right, and the Holy Spirit says no. And then he's going to do another variation of right, and the Holy Spirit says no again. And then he has a dream, and through the dream he understands the Holy Spirit says not right, but left, not Turkey, but Macedonia. God said, not there, not now, I want you here now. This is a thing of place. Where does God want us? This is a thing. This is a thing. And I know this profoundly, by the way. I've shared this many times. What does this say, Tom, about my mind? And I grew up in Topeka, and no real complaints. I feel really super blessed for the life I had in Topeka. But I got to 20, and I'm ready to leave, right? And I want to go do what Mike wants to do. And Mike wants to hunt and fish in the mountains. Absolutely. And so, for a couple of years, I got to live near the Canadian border in Montana. I lived on the Northwest Coast, and I had a lovely time. I had a great time. Thank you, Jesus. I was a Christian at that time too, by the way. Came to faith at K-State at 19. Great. And so I moved back to Topeka for a brief stay so that I can marry the lovely young thing, Kathy Tinsley. And once I've wed her, I've got her, we're going to take off. And we're going to go back to where God lives, close to the mountains, We're going back. And what happens? We get pregnant. How did that happen? Right away. Got pregnant. First child. We're in a church. And I'm just thinking, Lord, I feel like I should go back. But we're praying, literally, really praying. It's like, Lord, I don't know what you want. And God made it very, very clear. And he just said, I'm planting you here. It's like, it's a relief on one hand, bit of a disappointment on the other. Not Montana. Let's try this again. But God made it clear here, not there. You know, we still vacation in the mountains. This is a good thing. God didn't put them off limits for Mike. But here, not someplace else. That's a thing. God wants you at any given time. He wants you in a place. He's calling you to fill out your role in a place. Geographic issue. Where does God want me? This is a thing. And it's going to be one place and not another. And it can change over the time. By the way, just Christmas Eve here, saw Joe Jr. and his lovely wife, Lynn. And I said, hey, how are you doing? And where are you now? And he's with the military. And well, he's on the West Coast. Wow, cool. But why is he on the West Coast? Well, he's only there for a certain duration because he's getting preparation on the West Coast to go to someplace else entirely different. So sometimes it doesn't mean that where you and I live in the moment is where God's going to always have us. That's not a given. There's no givenness to that. Sometimes we're in a place because we're being prepared for something else. That's fine. But in a given time, where does God want us? Or are we in the place here, not there? The last one is with whom am I called to invest? So God has some things for me to do. What am I doing? Where am I doing those? And then the last big rock for this morning, at least, is with whom? With whom? So again, family relationships are a givenness with some of this, with who do I live out this calling? Again, spouse, children, parents. This is a thing too, right? Not just children growing up with parents, but sometimes when parents are hitting old age and children are still saying, man, I need to be around mom and dad, or mom and dad need to be around me so that we can care for them. This may not end, you know. Where, what and where may be connected to who sometimes also. But what nation or state do I live in? Do I live in the city or do I live in the country? Who are my neighbors? Who am I called to have a relationship with and serve based on where I live? And a big one, of course, a big rock on this is what church family, what local church family am I called to walk out the faith with as well? And you know, the trouble with this, with the who, you know, the trouble with this is who God calls you to live out your purpose and calling with, did you know that they'll sin and they'll sin against you? Did you know that? That the people you're called to live out your purpose with, they're sinners. They may be called as saints, and they are if they're Christians, but they'll sin. And you know what? When they look at you, you know what they realize? You'll sin too. And you know where most of this falls apart on the who? We might say, I get it that I'm gifted and called a certain way, okay? And we might say, well, I get it that I'm called to a certain place. Guys, the sticking point is almost always with who. With who. And it requires a maturity that most of us simply refuse. And I'm convinced that the scattered element of the church today, Mike's example, it's a little base maybe, but I think we treat our pets better than we do other Christians. Do you know if you gave away your pet, you would say goodbye to Skippy, but do you know you will leave Christian friends and not say a word? Seriously, this is the state of the church. With who? It's the most challenging thing we do is not what and it's not where, it's with whom. With whom? Much of the kind of fruit and life and good works God means for our relationships, including in the church, can only occur in settings, excuse me, where calling and loyalty allow us to linger long enough to thrive and grow and help others do the same. Decades ago, there was a guy in the church growth movement. He was a little oddity. He was out of the Methodist church background. He did a survey. And this is what he did. He surveyed Methodist churches. And the Methodist church model of leadership was to take a pastor and he'd be assigned to a given church for 2 to 3 years. He'd be moved on. Another person would be moved in. This was the pattern. This was their model. But what this guy said is, what he found out was this. Church leaders don't enter into their most fruitful stage of service to a local church until they've been there at least 7 years. At least 7 years. Because it was all about relationships. So you get a person that's there and he comes in as a leader and he's there for 2 or 3 years and you're just getting used to him and then he's moved on. And Lyle Schaller was the guy that did this. He's passed along a long time ago. But that was the thing. It's like, because it's relational, if you're not in it for the long haul, there's just a bunch of fruit you do not see. You will not see because it doesn't develop quickly. It takes time to develop. The impact you and I have on each other generally takes a long time to really percolate to become what God wants it to be. It requires time. And that leads to the last point. Your calling is costly. God's call on your life will cost you everything. These are the two primary reasons, I think, why we fail in our calling. The first is this: we don't know what it is. We don't know what it is. We're living life haphazardly. This is what I would say. If you say, I don't know. I don't know the what, the where, or the with whom. I don't know. Then I would say this. Plug in doing what you know to do right now, where you are right now, with who you know right now. Just start there. Serving. And if you don't have a sense of givenness, I see a need. This is where I'm at. This is who I know. I'm serving. If you start there, just start being faithful where you are and ask God to show you what comes next. He will. The sense of purpose and calling. There's a whole host of things you can do. You can talk to others. We could talk about this another day, just figuring all this out. But start where you're at and ask God to lead and guide. And a lot of that will come through the influence of others on you. The feedback you get from other people will have a lot to say about that. The other thing is this: we simply lack the character of Christ relative to faithfulness and faithfulness in love, both for our Father, for Christ, and for others. We're not enough like Jesus to commit to the works, the places, and the people we're called to. Again, this is especially related to who. Willie used the term in Sunday school a week or two ago, transactional. Do you know that Christians have become just like the culture? We are transactional. Do you know what that means? That you're a commodity for me and I'm a commodity for you. And so we go to the grocery store and we pick up the freshest fruit and vegetables and we look around us and we're going to pick out the people that serve our needs the best. It's transactional. So I'm good to be around you and I'm good to be faithful doing what I'm called to do, where I'm called to do, with whom I'm called to do, as long as you're filling up what I want you to be for me. It's transactional. And this is why there's so much movement, not only in marriages, in relationships, and in churches, because life has become transactional. By the way, do you know the term Canaanite? Canaanite just means a merchant. If you live like a Canaanite, you're just a merchant. And what's life? Well, life's all about buying and selling. And for a lot of us, that's what life with others is reduced to. We're just buying and selling. We're just Canaanites. We're modern Canaanites. So our callings are costly. If they're not, you can bet it's not from God, because God will require your all. Your calling will be costly. So what is God calling me to do? Am I doing it? Where does God mean me to do that? Is it here or is it someplace else? Or is it here for now and someplace else later? With whom does God mean me to do that? When we don't know what God's calling on our life is, ask. And then patiently look for God to answer, because He will. Os Guinness said this: as moderns, we have too much to live with material blessings, but too little to live for. Too much to live with, too little to live for. If I have a sense of God's calling, His purpose for my life, I have much to live for. I can live with purpose. I can live with a sense of calling. I have much to live for. God grant that for each of us. You've got some resources on your study sheet there at the bottom. Three different books. I'd commend any of those to you if you want to follow up on this. And with that, if you'll stand, we'll close by reading from 1 Peter 4. Read with me, please. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.